again together in the Word of God, to the Gospel of John. And again we read these closing verses in the 13th chapter, verses 31 to 38, John chapter 13. We read from verse 31, "Our Lord has gathered his disciples around him in the upper room. His betrayal by Judas is imminent, and he now seeks to minister to them his farewell counsel and encouragement in order that they might be prepared for the day of his leaving and that they might be guarded and armored against all that would come to overwhelm them and undermine them. When Judas was gone, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, then God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My little children, or my dear children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. All men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another.' Simon Peter asked him, 'Lord, where are you going?' Jesus replied, 'Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later.' Peter asked, 'Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you.' Then Jesus answered, 'Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times.'" God has given us his word to instruct us and establish us and make us men and women of God. May his word dwell richly within our hearts. In our study last Sunday evening, we saw our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 33 of John 13 telling his disciples that he would soon be leaving them. And having told them that he would soon be leaving them, he sets before them what is to be the great distinguishing mark of their lives in this world. He tells his disciples how he wants them to live as he leaves them. "A new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. All men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." And we saw that here our Lord was impressing upon us what is to be the great characteristic of every life that claims to be a life that Jesus Christ has entered, a life where Jesus Christ is owned as Lord and Savior. We are to be men and women, boys and girls, who exhibit towards one another love. Love like unto the love wherewith he has loved us. And we saw that where that love is present, however poorly and dimly, there the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ is present. And where that love, that heart affection towards our brothers and sisters in Christ is absent, where that yearning and longing to do good to others who are Christ's is absent, then we saw also that saving grace cannot be present in our lives. Our Lord Jesus earlier said, "By their fruits you will know them." And whether we claim to be Christians or not, what will manifest us as such is that we bear in our life something of the marks of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you'll remember that our Lord began to speak like this the moment that Judas had turned his back and gone out into the night. And it's quite significant, I think, in verse 33, that with Judas having once and for all departed from the scene, our Lord uses a term of affection that he has never used before for his disciples. My children. Or perhaps better, my little children. I will be with you only a little longer. Here our Lord is describing these disciples who had been with him now for upwards of 3 years as his little children. Now I think what we need to simply pause and ponder for a moment tonight is this. That our Lord could speak of these men in such a remarkably affectionate way. Who were these men to whom our Lord speaks like this, my little children? Well, they were men who would soon deny him. They were men who would soon desert him in the midst of his deepest need. And yet, to our Lord Jesus Christ, these very men were the most precious of all men under heaven, with all their sins and failures. They were men who had believed in him. They were men who had stuck by him. Remember that great incident at the end of John chapter 6, which is a crucial climactic point in our Lord's ministry. The great crowds had been following him, and then our Lord began to speak searchingly to their hearts and consciences. And we're told by John that from that day, many followed him no longer. And our Lord turns to his disciples and says, "Will you also leave me?" And Peter replies, "Lord, to whom else can we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." These men had stuck by him. Yes, they had failed him often. They had disappointed him, but they had stuck by him. Soon they would fall, but God would restore them again. And their whole lives would be spent proclaiming the saving, sovereign Son of God to a godless, unbelieving world. To these men, our Lord could speak like this, "My little children." What we must never forget is that the Scriptures reserve this most affectionate of terms only for believers. Earlier in John's Gospel, in fact in John chapter 1, John writes concerning our Lord Jesus, "To all who received him, to those who believed in his name, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God." We do not become God's children by birth. We do not become God's children by being born into a Christian home. We become God's children the moment we embrace God's Son and make him our own. We become the children of God the moment we receive Jesus Christ as he is offered to us in the gospel, as the one Savior who can put us right with God, as the one prophet who brings us the word of God, as the one King who would rule over us with the rule of God. It's when we receive Jesus Christ as the one sent from heaven, the one hope of glory, then God grants us the right to become his children. And like these disciples, we may be children who fail him often. We may be children who disappoint him at times grievously. We may be children even like Peter, who sink even down to the very depths of denial. But if we have truly in our inmost being embraced the Son, then we are, by God's great mercy, his own dear children. And the Word of God wants us to know that ultimately there are but two categories of men and women. And there are only two categories in this world. There are those who have received Jesus Christ and become by God's grace His own dear children. And there are those who keep Christ at arm's length, politely perhaps, even religiously, and who thereby remain forever outside the family of God. Could our Lord Jesus Christ speak of you tonight in these terms? Could He say of you, my dear child, dear not because of any innate worth in you, dear not because you come Sunday by Sunday to my house, but dear because you have made me your King, your Savior, your Lord and your God. There is no more gracious and no more exalted title in all the earth than to be looked upon by the Son of God as one of His own dear children. And it is to these dear children that our Lord says, I will be with you only a little longer. Where I am going, you cannot come. And Simon Peter in verse 36 asked Him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus replied, where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Now the first thing I want us to notice then is to consider the place to which our Lord was going. Peter asked, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus replies, where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Surely here our Lord can only be speaking of His return to the glory of His Father. He is not simply speaking of the death that awaits Him, although it is by that death and then the resurrection that He will return to the Father. Death is the preordained route our Lord will take to the glory of the Father. But surely our Lord is speaking here more ultimately of His return to heaven. Where I am going, you cannot follow now, Peter, but you will follow later. This is the glory our Lord speaks of over in John 17, when He says, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Our Lord is speaking here of His return to heaven. And when He says to Peter, where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later, our Lord is saying to this disciple, and perhaps the truth would only burst upon him later, He is saying, Peter, my destination is as true for you as it will be for me. He is highlighting for us here in His reply to Peter that heaven is as much the natural destination of believers as it is for the Savior Himself. Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Now, of course, there is a difference. Heaven is our Savior's abode by right, but it is our abode by grace, by unmerited, sovereign, saving kindness. But the ultimate reality is that where our Lord is, there by God's saving grace, we who have believed in Christ will also be. This is what we'll look at in more detail next Sunday evening in John 14, where in verse 3 our Lord says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Our Lord is setting before us here the great destination to which every dear child of God is heading inexorably by God's great mercy. Because where our Saviour is, there we will be also. Notice the certainty with which our Lord speaks here to Peter. Where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. There is no dubiety. There is no uncertainty. You will follow later, Peter, because where I am, there you who have believed in me will be also. That's why when Peter wrote his first letter, he could speak of the hope of heaven as being a sure and certain hope reserved in heaven for you who believe. Heaven is not something that we cross our fingers for. Heaven is the sure and certain destination of all who have believed in our Lord Jesus Christ. But where I am, you will be also. Do you know where you're going? Do you know ultimately where you will spend eternity? Could our Lord say to you, as he says to all his dear children, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later? When Samuel Rutherford, perhaps the greatest of the 17th century Presbyterian Christians, a man who ministered in the Solway at Anwath, and then later was professor of divinity at St. Andrews, when Charles II was returned to the throne in 1660, Samuel Rutherford lay dying. And as he lay dying, he received a summons to appear before Parliament to answer a charge of high treason. He had written many great theological works, and one of them was called Lex Rex, Law is King, that is, God's Law is King. And in that book he summoned all kings and queens to bow before the lordship of the sovereign Lord and his word. And Charles II, being an autocratic despot, hated Rutherford and hated Lex Rex. And he initiated a summons that would bring Rutherford before Parliament and lead to his inevitable execution at the grass market. And when Rutherford lay dying, receives the summons, he looked at those who brought it and said, before you have come, I have received another summons to appear before a superior judge and judicatory. And I behove to answer my first summons. And ere your day arrives, I will be where few kings and great folks come. There was a certainty in Rutherford's conviction. Ere your day arrives, that is, ere the day you would have me appear before Parliament to be charged with treason, I will appear before a superior judge. And ere your day arrive, I will be where few kings and great folks come. Now that is the confidence that the child of God can have in life and in death because of our faith union with Jesus Christ. I want to ask you this evening, is that the assurance you have? For it is an assurance not born of any sense of personal worth. It is an assurance born of the experience of the divine forgiveness. It is an assurance born of believing what God has spoken, that he will gather unto himself all who have received his Son and made him theirs. You see, in that place where few kings or great folks come, in that place no amount of imagined merit will gain you access or entry. Your church going will not gain you access. Your service will not gain you access. My preaching will not gain me access. My young friends, your parents' faith will not gain you access. One thing will gain you access. But you have come as a convicted sinner to Jesus Christ the Savior and laid hold of him in the gospel. Isn't that what we were thinking of a little this morning? The words of our Lord Jesus earlier in John's gospel: unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. We need to be changed. We need to be made new. We need to become, by God's mercy, his children, we might be fit to be in his presence. Could you say with Rutherford, ere that day arrives, I will be where few kings and great folks come? What confident assurance the child of God can have. Let me say again, not because we think ourselves to be anything. There is not an iota of worthiness in us. All of us together have not a grain of merit. We come with empty hands and with beggared lives to a loving and gracious God, who for us spared not his only Son, that he might have a people to be with him in the glory of his presence. Is that where you are heading? The second thing we notice here is Peter's readiness to talk rather than to consider. In verse 36, Simon Peter asks him, Lord, where are you going? Notice that Peter's words follow immediately after verses 34 and 35. Our Lord had spoken these momentous words: a new commandment I give you, love one another. All men will know you are my disciples if you love one another. But these words seem to have passed Peter by. Lord, where are you going? There are perhaps two things we need to simply consider for a moment here. The Lord had often told his disciples about his approaching death and his return to the Father. But what he had said had never sunk in. He had often told them. He had often said to them, I am going. I will lay down my life. I will rise again. I will return to my Father. But they had never taken it in. Bishop Ryle puts it well when he says, it is marvelous how much religious teaching men may have and yet not take it in. I once visited a woman who sat for 15 years under what I would judge to be the most God-anointed ministry in Scotland. And as I talked with her, she said to me, you know, Mr. Hamilton, I think there must be something there. And I almost looked at her with an expression of utter bewilderment. For 15 years, that woman had sat under a ministry that had opened up the Word of God, that had declared the Word of God, that had applied the Word of God, that had opened up the glorious truths of God's Word. And not a sausage had crossed her mind. Not an iota had broken into her heart. There are people who sit for many years under biblical preaching and yet remain quite in the darkness. perplexed as to why and how others around them can be so excited and so taken up with the things of Jesus Christ, untouched by the power of the truth. I doubt there is one person here tonight who is ignorant of the truth. But my dear friends, how many of us know the power of that truth in the inner man or inner woman? How many of us know the power of the truth capturing the mind and controlling the heart? How many of us know the truth in breaking upon the soul? Maybe you're saying, Ian, that describes me. I'm hearing what you're saying, but it's not crossing the threshold of my mind. It is not breaking into my soul. Well, let me encourage you as you sit even now to cry to God for light and understanding. Let me urge you to cry to God who has promised that if we seek Him with all our hearts, we will surely find Him. It is marvelous how much teaching men may have and yet not take it in. But for many others, perhaps the fact is they do not want the truth to capture their hearts because the truth is too disturbing. It is too inconvenient. They fear what the truth will do. They fear that the truth will reorder their priorities, that the truth will come and reshape how they think and reorder all that they are. And Satan whispers, and you wouldn't like it. You'll have to give up this. You'll have to redo that. And you'll have to lay that by. And you'll have to come to prayer meetings. Oh, dear. And all the time God is saying, don't listen to his lies. Allow the truth of my Son to claim you, and it will lead you into life in all its fullness. If someone had said to me in my middle teenage years that the day would not be far hence when I would prefer to spend a Saturday evening in a Church of Scotland in Glasgow at prayer rather than do anything else, I would have thought they were mad. I would have thought they had taken leave of their senses. But you see, when the truth captures you, it brings you into life. You might be thinking, ah, Ian, I just don't understand. You know, it has got nothing to do with intelligence. I'm sure some people still think, well, you've been to university and you've studied this and done that. Understanding spiritual truth has got nothing to do with intelligence. It is a spiritual faculty given by God. And that's why our prayer must be, Lord, open my eyes to behold wonderful things out of your law. As you come to hear God's word, is your prayer simply this, Lord, speak to me. Open my eyes. Help me to understand. But the other issue here, surely, is Peter's readiness to evade the searching words of the Lord. And perhaps his question betrays a reluctance to allow the full force of Jesus' words to humble him. Jesus has said, I'm giving you a new commandment, love one another. And Peter says, Lord, where are you going? You see, in the Christian life, there is always the temptation to pose questions rather than to pursue obedience. I'm a master at it. I love posing questions. As some of you know, only too well, great temptation to pose questions, to be always talking and never pondering. Instead of allowing the words of our Lord to break in upon him and to humble him and to make him say, Lord, give us such a love. He says, Lord, where are you going? Lord, I want to know where you're going. Now, his question wasn't wrong, in a sense. It was simply inappropriate at this moment. The temptation to talk rather than consider. Remember Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration? The Lord appears in all his glory, and with him Elijah and Moses. And Peter begins to babble, Lord, let's build wee huts for Elijah and Moses and for you. Let's build wee huts, tents. And God says, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. I wonder if we've yet really grasped that God's truth is first and foremost not for debating, not for questioning. There's a place for debating, there's a place for questioning, but first and foremost, it is for believing, it is for pondering, it is for obeying. And so often we can evade the cutting edge of the truth by hiding behind a smokescreen of words. Asking questions, talking, when we should be still and pondering. As we hurry on, notice thirdly Peter's failure to understand himself. In response to Peter, Jesus says, where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. And Peter asks, he will not be satisfied with what Jesus has said. Why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you. Peter's words are admirable. He never doubted for a moment that he meant them, and he did mean them. They were not words for show. He was not speaking bombastically. There was only one problem. Peter didn't know his own heart. He didn't know how unstable he was, how weak he was, or how vulnerable he was. I'll lay down my life for you. And consequently, in a few hours' time, most probably through overconfidence, Peter three times denies the Lord. You'll know these words of Paul to the Corinthians, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Peter made a great boast, and he meant what he said. I don't think he was speaking for show. I don't think he was trying to impress people. I think he really believed that's what he would do. He just didn't know his heart. At our best, at our purest, and at our highest, we are weak and vulnerable and a prey to the devil. That's why in our walk with the Lord, we need a deep sense of our own weakness before him. We need God to impress upon us an abiding sense of our own weakness and vulnerability. Not simply a belief in it, but a sense of it. That we might then daily cast ourselves upon the Lord and call down his promised help and strength. You would know as well as I that the history of the Christian church is littered with the wreckage of lives that had too high an opinion of themselves and their spirituality. Believing men, believing women, just like Peter, and yet who have become spiritual wrecks because they allowed too high an opinion of themselves to shape how they lived, and they became thereby a prey to the work of the evil one. My dear friends, we need daily to cry to God to grant us a sense of our helplessness, to persuade us daily and inwardly that apart from Him we can do nothing and are nothing, that we are the most vulnerable of men and women. You see, there is a danger in the work of the gospel, especially if you're looked upon as someone with certain gifts, of people applauding you, saying kind things about you. We look at others and we place them on pedestals instead of praying for them that God would keep them humble and useful, that God would guard them from pride of thinking themselves to be anything when they are nothing. You know these words of Paul that ought to be branded at all our hearts, when he says to the Corinthians, look, what is Paul and what is Apollos? We're only servants. Only servants. Peter didn't know his own heart. He thought he did. And he came a cropper. But just fourthly and briefly, verse 38, notice the Lord's foreknowledge of Peter and his fall. Jesus then answers, and notice how graciously our Lord replies, will you really lay down your life for me? Ah, your words sound good, Peter. I tell you the truth. Before the rooster crows, you'll disown me three times. Jesus knew Peter better than he knew himself. This seemingly resolute, bold believer would soon three times, with curses, deny his Lord. Never think for a moment, I would never do that. There is not a sin under heaven that you and I are not capable of, but for the restraining grace of God. We can say about every human wreckage on this planet, there but for the grace of God go I. But I don't want to dwell so much on Peter's fall. I want rather to notice here the wonderful kindness and love of Jesus. Jesus knew this man was about to deny him three times. Jesus knew that in his hour of deepest need, this man was going to leave him, desert him, abandon him. And yet not for one moment did Jesus give up on Peter. You know, one of the most moving words our Lord spoke after the resurrection was when he appeared to the women and he said to them, go and tell Peter, my broken-hearted friend. Go and tell him all is not lost. I've been raised from the dead. Jesus knew what was in Peter, and he never gave up on him. And surely in this, our Lord is our model. This brings us back to the love with which we have to love one another. You see, it's so much easier to write someone off who fails you, who disappoints you, who lets you down. It's so much easier to say, hello, how are you, but inwardly be dismissing them and wishing the conversation could be over. But you see, to think like that is to think not only in a sub-Christian way, but in an anti-Christian way. Jesus never gave up on Peter. What a rebuke that is to us, certainly to me. how easily we write one another off. How easily we speak ill of one another, to one another. How easily we become dismissive. Not for a moment did Jesus give up on Peter. You see, he loved him. He belonged to him. He was one of his own. Tragically, Jesus' warning did not cure Peter of his mistaken estimate of his own spiritual state. Only the bitter experience of denial would do that. You see, when the word of God's grace is not sufficient to warn us, God will often press bitter experience into his service. Sometimes it takes the bitter experience of failure to bring us to our senses. And so it was with Peter. But perhaps you're sitting thinking, well, Peter grieved the Lord greatly. I would never deny the Lord as Peter did. Well, perhaps not. But we can still deny him. We can deny him by the way in which we react and respond to one another. We can deny him by the way we speak about one another. We can deny him by there being a gulf between what we say with our lips and how we live with our lives. We can deny him in numerous ways. And what this sad world is looking for is people whose lives are all of a piece, who can see, yes, there are failures, because we're sinners and will be till the day we die and are made perfect in the glory of God's presence. Yes, there are failures. Yes, there are disappointments. But there are lives that are all of a piece, because the greatest grief to the child of God who fails is their failure. Are we denying the Lord by how we live? By how we speak? Or do we treat other Christian believers with something like the kindness and generosity that Christ treats us? Very easy to write people off because we all sin and we all fail. But God never writes off his dear children. He just embraces them again and says, let's start afresh. Jesus knew Peter's heart, and yet he loved him, because he was one of those who had received him as he was offered to them in the gospel. You're mine, Peter. I'll never give up on you. May that be, by God's grace, the model that shapes how we live.